Loved ones, take your Bible and turn with it, or in it with me, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We continue in this wonderful letter from Paul to Timothy in Ephesus. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, we've just taken our time in this passage, which we'll be looking at again today, which really rounds out the second half of chapter 2. So 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, you can scan down there when you get there. That's where we'll pick it up. Well, I want to introduce you to a woman of influence, powerful woman, influential woman. I want to introduce you to her. Her name is not Hillary. In fact, her influence is far more powerful than Hillary. Her name is not Oprah. In fact, her influence is much more widespread. And her name is not Queen Elizabeth, as much as many of us love Queen Elizabeth. In fact, her influence is far more noble. She's not a CEO. She's not a director. She has no worldly title or prestige. Yet her influence spans not only one generation, but loved ones, listen, hundreds of years. She has affected more people than we could ever possibly count. She's a powerful woman. In fact, this woman is directly linked to the very letter that you have open in front of you right now. Her son is the one that this letter is addressed to, the young son in the faith. And this letter, this ministry, continues to influence people throughout time. His name is Timothy. And as powerful and influential as he continues to be, and his ministry in Ephesus continues to be, it is the one that gave him that name that we are recognizing today. The woman of influence, far greater than any of those ladies we named off the top, with all due respect to them. Her name is Eunice, and her influence is timeless. Eunice. She's mentioned by name only one time in the Holy Scriptures, but her effect is found all throughout the New Testament. Acts 16, Romans 16, Philippians 2, and of course this letter, noted not for her intelligence, not her business acumen, or her charisma. No, her fame, her notoriety, her gift to the kingdom of God involve the committed, solitary focus of one thing: raising Timothy. Paul makes this clear in his second letter to Timothy. He says this point blank. In chapter 1 of the second letter, Paul reminds Timothy of his mom's, note it, sincere faith that she poured into him. In chapter 3 of that same letter, he reminds Timothy of being acquainted from childhood of the sacred writings. How? By Eunice. That was her devotion. And that kind of devotion, resulting in this kind of powerful influence, is unlike anything else on earth. I mean, running a company for a time, running a country for a term, is nothing compared to having an ongoing, powerful influence on 2 millennia of Christians. You can't compare to that kind of power. No one has that kind of power and influence. But God's designed it to be that way. And such a reality makes us wonder how the Creator God would allow anyone to have that kind of staggering power and influence over His creation. How can a Creator God even allow one person to have that? And again, that's timeless influence. Yet he does. Beloved, he continues to, and it's not just Eunice. That will become clear, I pray, as we look at our passage this morning and as we continue through our passage this morning. And let's look at it again. 1 Timothy 2, start in verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works, that a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. If you've come in for the first time this morning and you haven't been tracking with us through this passage, you come, and maybe as we've been saying throughout these few weeks, there's a lot maybe that you respond to in that passage, and we've noted those sensitivities as we've worked through it. Many people have a lot of things to say about what we just read, and that's why we've taken time to look at them. And again, if you're new, I would maybe ask you just hang in with us and hopefully become a little clearer as we work through and we recap what we've looked at. We've been very intentional, friends, haven't we, with how we've worked through this passage. I hope you're still with us as we've worked through what not only Paul, but what God is trying to say to us. Remember, we started at the end. Did you note that at the end of that passage, the foundation that all of this is built on? What Paul bases it on? Look at verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Based on what? The truths. Remember, we looked at them in Genesis 1 and 2. It answered our first question. Remember that? How has God created us? And we looked at the fact that it's true that God created both male and female, both equal and in his image. That is a rock-solid divine truth that underpins everything you're reading in this passage. Men and women are equal. They're created in his image. Also, we looked in Genesis 1 and 2, God created male and female, yet they're different. Nothing about inequality, they're just different. Like an apple and an orange, they're just different. We enjoy the variety of all the things in life. We celebrate the variety of the human person, male and female, different. And yet, with difference, there's complement. They come together, remember that? He creates a helper for this first man. Helper, vocational, but note it, fit for him. Hand in glove, lock and key, we talked about. So perfectly equal, no inequality there. Man and woman equal in God's image, beautiful and a perfect complement. Not two men, not two women, right? Not two locks, not two keys. That would not be functional. A man and a woman coming together. Amazing truth. All of this very good in God's eyes, perfect, and note it, before the fall. Before the fall. Then, our second question last week, sadly, in light of all of that, we first asked, how has God created us, which we just looked at, and then, how have we rebelled against him? We rebel against good things, don't we? We rebel against perfection, and that's exactly what we did in Genesis 3. Verse 14, look at it, and Adam was deceived and became a transgressor. All of that unpacked last week. We looked at the fall, the transgression. Do you remember that word? Paul didn't use sinner. He gives us the word transgression. Eve was a transgressor, and we looked at the fact that that word is very intentional because that word means to step beside the basis. How did she sin? Eve stepped out of the design that God had for her and for her husband and for humanity. She stepped beside the basis. But not only the one, it was Adam too. This is not just Eve's thing, Adam did too. Remember who was just standing there watching all the carnage unfold, not taking the lead, not stepping in? Adam. Adam, he stood aside, and with the men, with their design and role, is where we left off last week, remember? We looked at verse 8, Paul's foremost instruction for the church. What is it in verse 8? Look at it, is that men lead with holy hands. Praying, yes, and men, we looked at that exhortation, we need to be praying and leading in prayer, but even more than the prayer itself is the attitude of the prayer. And even transcending prayer is the attitude that we bring to this place and to everything. Are we striving for holiness? The attitude is holy, holy hands. Remember, men, we were created first, not because we're better, not because we're better, because God had a design, and he designed us to lead, to be the head. And it's a heavy responsibility. And not just in the church, but first. Right, we talked about marriage and other things, but that's his design, and it doesn't mean that we're any better or that women are any less. We are perfectly equal. But we are to lead in God's design, in holiness. Men, we must strive for holiness. And we talked about that. We asked the question, are we? Are we leading in holiness? Or do we bring a lot of unholy attitudes to church? Paul notes too in verse 8, we didn't get to this last week, but look at them. We'll look at them as before we descend into 9 and further. Anger and quarreling, he notes there. You see that? Can actually be taken as wrath or debating. Both intense words pointing to an angry heart, bringing an angry heart to church or to worship, producing unholy hands, and a debating mind. That's what that second quarreling is, this almost internal debate. That's what's going on in that word. Debating mind, questioning God. Have you been there? That just internal debate with your Creator. Why does it have to be this way? I will go to church, but grumbling and questioning. We don't bring that. We don't bring those unholy hands. We are to lead because people are watching us. Fathers, you know this. Husbands, you know this. And single men, you know it. People are watching. And not just because of that, but because our God deserves holiness. That's what he asks. And in one verse, men, we're challenged by our pursuit of holiness, challenged with our apathy, challenged with our indifference. And we looked, and this gets into where we ended last week, challenged with our toil, our leadership, our initiative, our work, challenged from the very beginning. And we noted that in a particular place, remember that, in the curse. The curse that God rolls out on the heels of the fall, stemming from our rebellion against his design. But Christian, we know it doesn't end there, right? There is one more gospel aspect. We've looked at two over the past 2 weeks. We looked at the fact that God created us perfectly in his image. That's one. We looked at two, that we have rebelled against that perfect creation. And there's one more. We'll look at it today, and it leads to our final question. How has he redeemed us? And I love the fact that we can ask such a question. It's not, will he redeem us? Might he redeem us? No, we begin to look at the manner. He has redeemed us. How has he? Beautiful. So let's look together. And to answer that, we return for the final time to the book of Genesis. You've been so patient as we work through this, but we'll go there one final time today. Genesis 3. Again, keep your place in 1 Timothy. We'll be back there, but we're going to Genesis 3. Remember, we left off at the fall and the curse. We'll pick it back up there. We'll pick it up, in fact, in the curse. We looked at what Eve did, what Adam did, how God was pursuing the man. Remember that? Calling him to account. And there's this face-to-face with God, if you can even imagine it, a lot of blame shifting, and then this, the consequence of the fall. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, so he's going to address Satan first, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Three-part curse. Did you see that there? Satan, the woman, and the man. All dealt with by God in one curse. And remember, we looked at the curse's effect on man last week. Remember those last few verses? He was made to work, right? Work the land. And maybe did it joyfully. Maybe there was no pain. But one thing is clear now, there's a lot of pain in working the land. And men, we know that, right? It's true, the labor with our hands. Even sometimes when we find joy, it can be hard. It can be hard. Work is now hard. There's the introduction of pain. And more, note verse 19, not just pain. Look at verse 19, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return, death. Pain and death. The curse brought a number of dimensions, a number of consequences, but two of them are paramount through all three, pain and death. Rebellion, that's the cost of rebellion. We're going to look at those. Now, before we turn to look at the women, we have to note the first effect. We've looked at the man. And before we get to the woman, there's the one that's addressed to first in the curse, and that is Satan. Look at verse 15. Remember, this is to Satan. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. He says this in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That word enmity, basically strife. Think of it as opposition, right? Two people heading, you know, face to face, going into battle, in a sense. Opposition between who? Satan and the woman. And even more specifically, look at it. See that word there? Offsprings, between offsprings. More than just the son of Satan or the son of Eve. Offsprings has more of a heritage, more of a lineage to it. The curse could have said between your son, it doesn't. It says offspring. Somewhere down the line, there's going to be a showdown. Going to be a showdown between these seeds. That's probably a good way to put it. And what will happen? Look at it. He shall bruise your head, one of them. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Culminates in this battle with this image, right? The snake on the ground. What would you do if you wanted to kill that snake, right? Picture it. You would go like this. You stomp on the head of the snake, right? Your head might be bruised. If you go down hard enough, you crush the head of that snake. You feel a little, which we know is true, as you know where this is going. And certainly the death and the pain there all culminated. That is a visual pointing to something down the line. And many of you know this, that this is indeed the first gospel presentation in Genesis 3:15, the promise. The promise of what is to come, the seed that's to come. And of course, we know, as the rest of Scripture unfolds, his name is Jesus. And what does he do to Satan? He does more than bruise his head, of course. That's the image. He kills him, and he's victorious. The victory that will culminate at the end of time. Amazing truth. Embedded in this curse is that divine truth that we sing about and brings tears to our eyes. First found in Genesis 3:15, amid all the suffering and pain is the promise of life and life to come. But until then, there is still pain. We live in a cursed and fallen world, don't we? And we live the effects of this curse, and it continues with the curse effects on the woman. So let's look at verse 16 now. "To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Friends, so much ink has been spilled over this verse. What is the curse of the woman? What is going on in here? What is God saying to the woman? Well, let's look closely, and let's note the two things that really do come out. Number one is pain, right? And this is, we're not deviating here. We saw it with the men, we saw it with Satan, and it's no different with the woman. Remember, one of the dimensions of the curse is pain. We see that with the woman. In fact, it's emphasized here. You'll see that word pain noted twice in the first half of the verse. And note the domain of that pain. And I don't even need to explain this to the ladies in the room. Childbearing, painful, very, very painful. We get that physical aspect to pain. In fact, it struck me this week, childbearing, such a distinctly feminine domain, is it not? I mean, we began 2 weeks ago talking about gender confusion. Loved ones, listen, the world can do all it wants to try and strip out gender identity. There's one thing they can't take from you, ladies. You're the one bringing kids into the world. Have you ever thought about that? You can do all the bioethics and all of this and the genetics you want. God has made it crystal clear. He's put inside you something us men can never have. I remember when the two boys were born just thinking, what would it be like to have a little life inside you? And I get sinfully jealous and covetous, and I think, but you ladies have it. And I want to start by saying that's something we can never have. You've had life inside you growing, and men, we will never experience it. And thank you, ladies, for bearing that pain for our children. Amazing. Amazing. God brings life through pain. Amazing. We don't know if it was pain-free before the curse. Whatever it was, the text is clear. And look at the emphasis. Look at it with me. I will surely, you've seen that word before, remember? That's that word of emphasis. I will absolutely, positively, surely, look at it, multiply your pain. Not just add some, not just bring a little more, multiply. This is some intense pain. And again, I know, ladies, you would say, yes, I have felt that. But I want you to note another aspect of childbearing, which we lose in our modern context. You know, embedded in this word is the second dimension of childbearing. We think of childbearing, we look at that word as the physical, don't we? It's just childbearing, you know, you've got the woman on the cot and she's bringing birth. But do you know, in ancient times, it wasn't teased apart like we do technology. I mean, now you can have a woman give birth to a child and then there's a separation and someone else will raise that child. In those times with that word of childbearing, do you know it was together? It's not just the physical act of bringing them into the world. You're childbearing. You're bringing up this child. That's what's in that word. And some of us would look at that and say, yeah, there's been pain in that. Bringing up my children, it's been painful. Has it not? That very thing embedded in this very curse, the very thing when you look at your children and they defied you over and over. The very thing when you're trying to teach them something, mothers, hey, is that not true? And they don't get it. And they turn from you. And they go and do their own thing. That's far from joyful. And I want you to see embedded in this is a part of the curse. It's hard, isn't it? But be encouraged. There's much hope coming. And remember, in pain, God brings life. So the original design, the act of bringing forth children, still the designed act for beloved mothers, but now with pain. And just like the man, note it, man is given a function and a role to work the land. Is it joyful? No, much pain. The woman brought as a helper, a complement perfectly, the one to bear forth children, but now in pain. That's one dimension, pain. Second, strife. Do you see that? Look at the last half of the verse. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Exact same word as the one in the next chapter. Just scan your eyes over to chapter 4. Some of you know about the story of Cain and Abel. Remember those brothers? They both bring an offering to God. Well, Abel's offering is sufficient, and it's accepted, and it's good and right. Cain's, no. We don't know exactly what it is about Cain's offering, but it's not right in God's eyes. Cain falls into this stupor almost of depression and being downcast and almost pouting. You can get that in the text. He just wants his own way. And look at this in verse 7. God gently comes and says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Almost just do well, Cain, just do well. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And note this, look at the word. Its desire is for you. But you must rule over it. That word desire, you see that there in 4:7, that's the same word in the curse. And the aspect of that word is control. In both contexts, there's a controlling aspect. So what's it saying? Sin wants dominion, wants to control you. Don't let it, Cain, don't let it. So listen, whatever desire is going on here in these two chapters, it is negative. And it is control. And we know that because desire is in the curse. As much as people will want to make it positive, We have other parts of Scripture that celebrate the wonderful desire that ladies have for men, right? We have the whole book of Song of Solomon that celebrates that. That's not what's going on here. And again, remember the context is pain, and death, and strife, and suffering. And to cement that negative aspect, again, I love how God gives us more. If that wasn't enough so that we're sure of it, look at what's next. It's not just your desire shall be for your husband, but look at the contrast, and he shall rule over you. Literally, that says, he shall exercise dominion over you. We don't need any explanation for that. Civilizations and generations that have borne that out. So the picture here is of the woman desiring to control her husband, and then of that husband lording that over his wife, dominating his wife. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? And that's the human condition. Love it, so many of us, again, we don't need the curse to outline the effects of the fall because we've lived it. A lot of pain and a lot of strife. The birth of the so-called battle of the sexes right here, whatever you want to call it. And so sad when you consider the joy at creation, remember? At last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, the joy replaced with pain. Replaced with conflict, strife, loved ones. That's what we do in the face of perfection and goodness. We rebel against it for something lesser, and then we wonder why. He gave us perfection, bone of my bone. Why would I ever want to lord anything over this precious creature? No, I'm a sinner. And that's what I do. Remember, man and woman created equal, yet designed differently. Then the fall, twisting it all, not changing gender roles, right? It doesn't change the gender roles, but it added pain and strife to them. Original design intact. Nothing changed at the fall. Men working hard, women bringing forth children joyfully, but then the pain. Hard, painful work, hard child rearing, women desiring to control their husbands and husbands domineering them. That foundation, including the design, the fall, the curse, now prepares us. And I pray as we turn back that we have that foundation in place. So let's do that as we flip back now, 1 Timothy. We've got that foundation in those first three chapters. And I pray that we're ready to descend to look at what else God has to say at the end of this chapter. Let me read these verses that we'll be in this morning to you, starting in verse 9, 1 Timothy 2. Likewise, note the transition, or the connection, I should say, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Well, ladies, and again, there's much there even coming in those verses. I look at those verses, and I have been, not only weeks, but months, and I must admit to you, I feel very inadequate to bring this text to you this morning, and I appreciate the way our late brother, Henry Ironside, many of you know him, the great commentator, great theologian, I love how he said it, and I would echo this for myself this morning. I would rather listen to some fine Christian woman expound these verses than stand up here a man and talk to my sisters in Christ regarding them. I would rather that one of their own was giving them this message, but it is incumbent on me as Christ's servant to bring before you just what he has said in his word. Remember this, no matter how such scriptures as these are spurned by the world and the backslidden of the world, they are just as truly a part of God's word as John 3:16. End quote. And I just love the heart expression there. And ladies, I want you to know that. It's grossly inadequate for this thing. But it's in God's word. And hopefully we can get some clarity to these verses as we move through it. They're hard. But ladies, I know many of you in this chapel, you love God's word. And so do I. And that's why I love you. We love God's word and we want to hear what he has to say. But more than any of that, we want to get it right. And we're committed to that. So let's continue on with the Lord's help and strength. First, we understand that any discussion on women, and this is important as we begin, or their divine role, listen, will always be influenced by the culture around them. Does that make sense? Every single thing we hear, every piece of input information is always influenced by things going on around you. Is that not true? And I mean, there's a myriad of examples I could give you this morning, and the point's not to give you illustrations. The point is to say you know that that's true. You're constantly looking at truths given to you through the filter of what's going on around you. We know that. And this, of course, is true right now. And I would say to you, ladies, that pit in your stomach, maybe for some of you, is in large part due to what you've been through and your experiences. And I would just pause for a moment to recognize that. Much of maybe some of the trepidation to verses like this is through what you have experienced. It's hard in these verses, but listen, you're not alone. It was no different in another century, I want you to know that, and no different in the first century, no different here in Ephesus. And as we begin, we need to understand the place and the treatment of women here in this first century. This is so, so important as we begin. How were women treated today? And I know, ladies, you would have much to say about that. But how were women treated in the context of this letter that brought forth these verses? In both Jewish and Greek culture, woman was considered vastly inferior to men. That's one thing. I mean, as much as I've been reading these few weeks, in one sense, I'll be glad to be done with reading how women were treated in the first century. Men, it's horrendous. It's absolutely horrendous, and it's the context of this. In fact, in this context, in Ephesus, it was unthinkable that men and women would be considered equal. Did you know that? So think about this. Even before an Ephesian opens this letter, it's unthinkable that anyone would suggest that men and women are equal. Just for a moment, stop and think about that compared to today. So this is the context. That's one thing, and we'll get into some more, that Paul is coming to. Here are these Ephesians, and some of them, God-fearing, God save them, but they bring this like we do, right? We have these isms we bring into Christianity that need to be unwound. Well, one of them is that men and women were grossly unequal. Horrible. And here's just one. Ladies, I will spare you the details, but you need to know the context. So at least let me read you one quote from the first century. This was a prayer among the Jews, the Greeks, the Persians. It was transcultural, and it said, "I give thanks that I'm not an uncivilized, a slave, or a woman." That's the context, ladies. My heart is breaking reading that and going through what I read this week. Horrendous. And there's sadly more, and again, I would not do that to you, but I want you to at least understand this first century. Ladies, that's brutal. In any century, at any time, hear me. Standing up for the men of this church, that's brutal. Brutal. Grossly chauvinistic, patently unbiblical, and desperately evil. It's ridiculous. No question. I hate even reading it, but we have to, so that why, and here's the thing, as we study the Bible, we understand the context, we understand the culture. Because it informs sometimes, these tough truths we read. Now imagine coming into that kind of environment, right? But there's more. That's how it was for hundreds and hundreds of years. Think about that, women. And I'm with you. Hundreds of years of oppression. And not just oppression like we see in the world today, but just, I mean, out and out, stomping down and squashing out until he came. Jesus Christ, the great liberator, is it not true? Oh, wow, how anti-cultural he was. But do you know one of the dimensions where Jesus Christ was so anti-cultural? Was how he treated you, ladies. Praise your Savior that he esteemed you. From the beginning of his ministry, Jesus affirmed the worth of women. He spoke freely to them in public. Remember that audacious scene in John 4? I'm going to stop and talk to this woman at the well. And a Samaritan. Are you kidding me? That's your Savior. Validating the worth of women. He ministered to them. Peter's mother-in-law, Mark 1. The bent-over woman, Luke 13. The bleeding woman, Matthew 9. I can go on and on and on and on. Jesus doing the unthinkable in the day. One of the dimensions, just so you know, the Pharisees were raging mad at him because he esteemed women. What are you doing, Jesus? He brought them along his disciples. You know Mary Magdalene. You know Mary and Martha. And I mean, the list goes on and on with Jesus. Jesus even used this phrase. Listen to it in Luke 13. He called women daughters of Abraham. Can you imagine what that would have done to those male chauvinists, those steeped in just male patriarchal stuff? Are you kidding me? Daughters of Abraham? Oh, yes. Men and women, because Jesus knew why? Because he's the one that created those women in his own image. Daughters of Abraham, so precious, ladies, so precious. Most significantly, Jesus actually treated women as persons. And note this, as we link to today, not mere property, liberating them from being just pawns in divorce or objects of lust. So much of what's true today, is it not, women? One of the worst ways you are beat down in this society, treated as objects of lust, as property. Unbelievable, but it was going on then. Objectifying women, treating them less than what they are, created in the image of God, equal. Same today, same then, but that was Jesus, our liberator and our Savior in so many ways. But he didn't just start this liberation, then the men that followed got it wrong. No. That's what people would say. Oh, can't we just have Jesus here back on earth doing this thing? No, he sent men like Paul. Paul, the famously accused chauvinist, especially when you look at verses like this, you say, okay, what are you going to do with that? Paul is the great validator, commending Phoebe, Prissa, and a host of other women in Romans 16. I mean, it would have been unthinkable that a man would stand up and commend women the way that Paul did. Commending Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4:3, acknowledging them, and note this, publicly as co-laborers, and note this, working side by side. Who are you, Paul? You're working side by side with a woman? Yes, I am, and I'm celebrating her. Amazing. Again, countless other examples could be cited. That's not the point, but just to let us in on this environment that's so lost in this debate. There was one other that he commended, and he commended incredibly, and that was Eunice. Remember, we talked about her off the top. Celebrated Eunice, Timothy's mother, the beginning of 2 Timothy 1, highly esteems her and attributes so much worth and validation to her that he didn't for any men. So along comes Christianity into this first century, and it validates women. But ladies, that validation, that liberation came after a lot of oppression, right? You feel that? Lots of oppression. Men pushing down women for generations. And like we're prone to do in all things, we ride the pendulum, right? Along comes the great liberation. Along comes someone, finally, who's not just someone, he's God, that says, I created you, ladies, in my image. And it is wrong and sinful what's happened. And they get liberated. And like we do, especially you're in a confined space for so long, right? And you finally get set free. What do you want to do? You want to run free. You might even run into the street, right? Because you're just free. You're free. You can run anywhere. You're free. And if we want to look at a modern-day example of this, we just need to look at a movement that many of you know called the feminist movement. And this is exactly, friends, listen, this is exactly what happened over the past 100 years. And many of you I know this very well. You were brought up in these environments, a patriarchal, male-dominated environment, and some ladies stood up in the 60s, 70s, and what did they say? Enough is enough. And in one sense, hear me, I would say amen. Enough is enough. The pendulum was just out of control, was it not? It was just out of control. And bringing things into balance is not just a matter of asserting our maleness again, as a Christian might say, but it's a question of balance and even more protection. Just like it wouldn't be right to run out in the street with newfound freedom just because you can, it doesn't mean we have license to do whatever we choose. Women back in Ephesus and Corinth, all of those first century churches, not only enjoying liberty, but expanding their liberty to something more than it should. I love how one historian puts it, because it really gives you, again, listen to this, the context of what was going on now with the pendulum swing. Now, ladies, this is key. The oppression is one thing, but this is now the state. Jesus has come, the church has developed, and now here is what's happening with the ladies as you read these verses. Women demanded the same treatment as men. Similar to many women today, they regarded marriage and the raising of children as unjust restrictions of their rights. They resented bearing children for fear it would spoil their looks. Asserting their independence, they left their husbands and homes, refused to care for the children they did have, lived with other men, demanded jobs traditionally held by men, wore men's clothing and hairstyles, and discarded all signs of femininity. Let me ask you something, ladies in love. Is that the first century or is that the 20th century? But do you see? The pendulum just swung all the way the other way. And that's the context of what Paul is writing. And some of you, if I can say this, would read that historical context and say, well, that's not right, right? That's not what the Bible's saying. In the same way, that's what Paul is trying to do here. And I hope you're going to see this as we unpack these verses in a moment. Paul's not trying to say, I'm going to shove you back in a box. He's like, whoa, ladies, I love you. Well, there's a design not just for me as a man, but for you as a woman. And the machine works better when we do it the way it was invented to go. That's all Paul is saying. And I mean, we take it like we do all perfection, and we run wild with it. Let's get back to Ephesus. What was going on in Ephesus around that context? The women, remember, were way off basis. They had stepped outside the basis. In chapter 4, we're going to see that women were fleeing marriage. In fact, saying it was forbidden. Forbidden marriage, the sacred institution. Chapter 5, we'll see that women were fleeing the home, fleeing motherhood, and seeking something more. Again, I ask you, does that not sound familiar? I want something more. I want something more. Indeed, loved ones, there's nothing new to this ancient gender confusion. There's just nothing new. This is a repeat of the same old. And once that pendulum is in motion, it's hard to stop, is it not? It's hard to balance, right? It's hard to bring things in balance that are swinging wildly. And that's exactly the intent of these verses. And not just in Ephesus, but remember the context, verse 8, in every place. Chapter 3:15, remember that's in chapter 3 of this letter. Paul's writing to the household of God and everywhere. So this is true for every church in every place at every time. So with that established, let's look at these two. And Paul's going to give us two divine course-correcting principles. And they have two dimensions. First is the external dimension of bringing things back to the basis. Let's look at verse 9. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. That likewise, connecting to verse 8. And likewise what? That women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. And you think immediately of external dress, don't you? You think this is, and people have taken this passage and made it about external dress, and in one sense it can be. However, that's not the point of this. The type of dress that you see there is not something you find on the clothing rack. You don't find modesty and self-control on sale. It's not the only adornment as such, but it's the focus, right? Here's the key. That's the focus. What's the focus of this passage, of these two verses? Modesty and self-control. And where is the focus for these women? Look at it. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. And here it's helpful to remember the context. Remember, women oppressed for so long, right? And then reveling in the freedom. And one of those areas was dress and demeanor and behavior. Along comes Christianity, and with the deliverance, the newfound freedom, the ladies of the time are getting liberal with their new liberty, right? And things are, as we've talked about already, really expanding. But listen, and mark it, not only with fancy dresses, but immodest ones. They were clothed and veiled for so long, they had a lot they wanted to reveal. For a long time they were clothed up. And the jewelry, the gold and pearls that were restricted for so long, they wanted to bring those out. To go from being shunned to being stared at is quite a jump in any generation. The ladies in that first century got carried away. In fact, now that they were allowed to be noticed in church, mark this, now that they're allowed to, that's what they wanted. You don't only give the freedom, now they're desiring this and they want people to notice them. That's the point of this text. And that's where all the extravagant dress came in. But note Paul's gentle correction here. The focus before going to God's house should be not on external, but what's on the inside. I mean, it almost seems so obvious that we have to state it. True of us too, can it not be sometimes? If we're not careful, we focus so much on the external. Is that not true? I mean, ladies, I love so much of you. And I mean, we have so much wisdom here in terms of decorum. And I've told many of you ladies, just the way you carry yourself so dignified. But I have to say that it's not true in a lot of places. Not only the lack of dignity, but sometimes what ladies are wearing. And I'm not just talking about flamboyance, but immodesty. As a father of two sons, I would just implore you now as the next generation, not just your children out of the house, but your grandchildren. I know it's hard when you want to buy them something from the store, and I've heard it so much, right? To go and look for ladies' clothing or girls' clothing, it's unbelievable. Don't give up. You find those modest pieces of clothing. Listen, not just so you don't put stumbling blocks for your brothers, but so look in the text so that God is glorified in it. That's glorifying to God. Modesty, self-control. You know, it's amazing you talk to some of the men. And I mean really godly men. They don't say, you know what I love about that woman? How she looks and her figure. Not at all. And my heart breaks for so many women that want to be noticed because of their figure. But ultimately, the thing that God wants, the thing that will sustain them, is the quiet, internal, godly soul. Modest, self-controlled. And I look at the world, it just pumps this into women. And it's so sad. So grandmothers, mothers, I beg you, don't stop. Modesty and self-control. Feel the weight of these verses. The professed godliness. It's the external that can distract from the internal. And the internal is where he turns next. The internal bringing back to the basis. Look at verse 11. This is where we're getting tougher. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I feel that with you, ladies. You know, that can initially, track with me, and I pray you've been, that can initially sound very oppressive, can it not? Just you read that, don't you feel, you can be like, really? But loved ones, listen, this is the word of God. Is it? Is it oppressive? We need to ask that question. Let's look at it together. First, I want us to note something. That word learn there, that's actually a command. So I want you to feel the weight of, forget the manner for a second. Don't look at quiet, don't look at submissive. I want you to look at that word, learn. I want you to think about the context of this letter. Do you remember? One of the quotes went something like this. Women or men come to the temple to learn. Women just come to hear and just to be there. They were segregated in a different spot. I want you to look at the ancient text, the biblical text, the living word right now. What does it say? Women, you are commanded to learn. Do you see that? You talk about audacity. You talk about liberation. You are being commanded by the God of the universe to learn. You talk about blowing up a general prejudice against women. Women, you learn, and you learn with all your might. I just love that. So we need to feel the weight of that. But then it adds this, and this is where the issue comes. Women, learn in quiet, learn quietly. You know what? That literally reads, women in quiet learn. Women are being commanded to learn, right? But they're now, Paul is zeroing in on an attitude, a manner of learning. And look at that word, quiet. Now, that's an interesting word, and it can conjure up really bad feelings. I mean, if I came in here and we're having great fellowship, and I said, be quiet! You know what that quiet means, right? That's offensive. I pray I never do that, but you know what I mean. Or if I say, quiet yourself! That's offensive, that's wrong, and that's every essence of the pit of your stomach that you're feeling. But that's not the sense of this word. That implies silence. And listen to me, the context of these verses, as you've been tracking, doesn't allow for silence at all, does it? How can you learn in silence? Now, in one sense, you'd say you read. No, that's not the way that they learned in ancient times. That Socratic method going back and forth. There was an interaction, learn, dialogue. Not in silence, that's not what it's saying at all. It actually involves interaction. You say, well, what is it? Because that word hurts me. That's a strong word. Well, you know I love my boys more than I love myself, and I use them a lot. I come home, this so often happens, I come home, and they're rushing up to me. Oh, Daddy, this, and I read this, and I'm doing this. And I'm like, okay. Okay, quietly. I want to hear. I love you. I might pick them up or whatever. I want to hear you quietly. I'm like, you, Atticus and Gabe, you're going to sit in this seat and I'm going to be over here and you will do as I told you. No. But do you see that? I want to hear. I love you, but let's just do it quietly so that I can really hear you. It's the manner in which you're learning. And ladies, listen, what was going on in the first century? Wild liberty. And you can understand it. They're running crazy. And the context, so we don't have time to get into all this, they're disrupting worship services because why? They can. You mean we don't have to sit in the back corner? You mean I can interact with a man? Yes, you can. Oh, I love it. And they're just going crazy. And all Paul is saying is the gentle father, ladies, learn. I command you to learn, but let's do it quietly. Does that make sense? Do you see? It's just an attitude and a manner. Quietly. In fact, I would suggest to you, there's nothing oppressive about that. In fact, do you know what that does? That protects the ladies. It protects them. And that actually doesn't have their worst interest at heart. It has their best interest at heart. I mean, that's what is happening in these verses, in a manner that's conducive to actually hearing and learning. Same sense here. No inequality, no oppression. In fact, it's about order. That's what you have in that word. In fact, that sense of order is brought out fully in the second word. Another tough one, submissiveness. Now, we've talked about that word and how it's a good word as much as the culture wants to make it a bad word. I mean, we have submission all around us. The military, government, at your work. Remember from Colossians, we looked at it. It's a word of what? It's a word of protection. That's what's in that word. It's embedded in that word is protection. You yield to, you submit to an order for your protection. And Paul is basically saying to these beloved ladies, you're getting worked up, and I get it, and reveling in the new freedom, but you're putting yourself in harm's way. Gently coming and saying, no, just remember the order that God has given. And that really is the purpose of this verse, to allow, even command women to learn, which is amazing, but just do it in a manner that's healthy and ordered. That's all Paul is saying. Fair enough, but there's still one more correction. You say, okay, that, I may get that, but look at verse 12. I mean, that's crazy. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Another verse that just sounds so cavemanish, doesn't it, when you first read it? You're like, really? People want to know why I don't read the Bible? Well, let's note the end of that first. She is to what? Remain quiet. Remain silent? No. We just looked at it. She's just to remain quiet. Track through this whole thing. She's just to keep that healthy, structured, ordered pose, just like the men, in the same way. That's the reminder. That's at the end. Not about remaining silent, don't talk, but now focused on role, a specific role in the church. Remember the sphere. And look at it. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority. Now listen to me. If that's where it stopped, then it would sound not only cavemanish, but it would be unlike anything that we read in Scripture about women. Think about that. If that verse ended right there, if it just said, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority, you'd say, wow, man, I don't see that reconciling with anything else in Scripture. But it doesn't stop there. It just gives one domain. They're not to teach or exercise authority over men. You know what word that is? Andros. Specifically male, right? Remember that? We looked male and female. That's it. Teach or exercise authority over males. That's it. That's all that's saying. And even more, don't forget the context. It's limited to a place in the church. In the church. The domain is within the household of God. And don't miss that. This restriction is actually saying that in the church, when men are involved, that women are not to teach or have authority over them. And I mean, we need to pause at this moment and consider what this is not saying. Ladies, men, I mean, we need to hear this. One, women not only can, but should teach children. Deuteronomy 6, 7, very clear. Women can and should teach children. Number two, women not only can, but should teach other women. Titus 2, 3 to 5. Those two, right off the bat. Women, and I would submit to you, not only can you, ladies, I'm not even into liberty here. I'm into us belonging to one another, and we need it. I need you ladies teaching the children. I need you ladies teaching each other. I give you a hearty amen in all the domains in this church, and we'll get to that in a moment. Ladies, those teaching and authority roles, and note this, are just in the one domain within the church. Even more, note it, it's not a sin for a woman to teach a man in every circumstance. Do you see that? Again, this verse, this letter is talking about the household of God. Let me give you one example, the workplace. Just before I went down to California for a training and seminary, I had a boss that was a female. And I wasn't having a conflict every day, like, well, you're a woman and I have my Bible. And says, no, she was a good boss. We got on great. I appreciated her leadership. I was thankful for her. There's no conflict, but that's in the workplace. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. Scripture doesn't define that as if it's some sort of sin. And that's one of the perversions men have taken. And I mean, there's so many more. But understand, this is very limited to a scope. Ladies, I would say even more, some of you are gifted teachers. Some of you are natural leaders. And please hear, there's nothing in God's word that's stifling that. In fact, I want you to see the liberation of God's word. You're being liberated as women. Do this thing, and God would say, for the glory of God. And here at Westmount, we embrace women in teaching roles and in authority. We want that. We and the elders, we're united in that just with the qualification in Scripture, just not over men. That's it. I mean, there are so many, and we'll talk about this in the weeks and months to come, so many opportunities for you ladies to do the things you've been gifted to do. And we're going to keep doing that. We're committed to that. We're committed. I mean, I love that scene in Acts 18. This is one that you almost want to throw up to men that are really going off track with women can't do this, women can't do that. You get this scene where Apollos, this bold preacher in Ephesus, bold preacher, and all the context in Acts 18 is he's getting it right, or at least not getting it right, but he's in the sense where he's converting and winning and all of these great things, and it's bold, and people are taken with him. And then you get this scene right after Prissa and Aquila, the husband and wife team that follow Paul around, they pull him aside. And in the context, one of those is Prissa. And she corrects Apollos. Is it sin? No. The whole thing, and I love the way it's worded in Acts 18, they stepped aside. Right? It might have been in the house or wherever it may be. There's nothing wrong with that. Ladies, we men of this chapel need that. Well, what we're saying, and what I know is the heart of many of you, is we do it God's way. But we need you, and that's one of the many ways that we need you. I know I need my wife for that. Ladies, we love you, and I want to tell you personally, so thankful for your gifts and your initiative. It's one of those, right? It's the ladies never let the ball hit the ground. We men, we've left the room long before. Right? And I say that, listen, I'm one, you know, I'm very open about that. I'm so thankful for you ladies that you'll never let the ball hit the ground. Even if there's two of you in a prayer meeting and all the men are out doing what men do, you are faithful. That said, some of you may ask, okay, well, what are women limited to? Great question, and it's incumbent on us as elders to give you that answer. And it's nothing more, ladies, listen, than one scripture outlines. That's it. Just two things. This instruction would limit women from being pastors or elders, and that's going to be solidified not only next week, but as you move into chapter 3. The language is just so clear. If for no other reason than this verse, it's very clear that God has limited that role and that office to men, and we're going to talk about that next week. Number two, any other corporate teaching or leading role where men are being presided over. So, for example, like this Sunday morning, we have Nathan, Jeremy, John leading us in worship. We have the men leading us through the Lord's table. And that's biblically by design. That's all that it is. But ladies, and I pray you don't feel marginalized through that, but you feel we're using you in all the other ways, or we're willing to. And again, there's more to come for the ladies of this chapel. But that's it. You look at a verse like this, and it's tough and hard, but really, we only want to limit what Scripture limits. Nothing more. We're absolutely not about oppression here. Now that said, I recognize, beloved, and this is where we'll end, that this still might be hard to receive, and I want to submit one reason to you why that is. You hear this teaching, and you're like, okay, it's fine. I see it in the text, but it's hard. Let me give you one reason why this is hard, and that's because of us, men. That's why this is hard. That's why you feel that pit in your stomach. It's because of us and our sin. Ladies, so many of you have been hurt, muzzled, and oppressed. And for some of you, you've lived the nasty effects of the curse, have you not, under a cruel, male, oppressive hand? I know you have. I've heard it. And I want you to know something. And listen, we talked in Chapel Men about this even a month ago as we prepared. I stand up here on behalf of the men of this chapel, and I want you to know we are sorry. I want you to hear that. We are sorry for failing you. We are sorry that we stepped aside when we should have stepped in and put you in harm's way. And I personally am so sorry that so many of you have taken bullets and hits where you should never have. And we are committed as men of this chapel to step up and do the thing we've been designed to do. And you want to know what the first thing that is in God's economy? Love you and protect you. Never again. Not at this chapel. Not as we go and do what we're going to do next week, and it's going to be a glorious week. Women, hear it as you go into next week. We men are united for you, and we will never let that happen again. We love you, we esteem you, and we need you. I pray that's well received, because it's the heart of the men of this chapel and certainly the heart of the elders. We have failed you and we have wronged you. And we've done it in one of two ways. We've either abused our role, many of you have faced that, or we've abdicated our role. We say, what does that mean? We have vacated our role. The absentee man, the man that's just gone. One of two ways man perverts his role. He either abuses it or just walks away from it. Never again, ladies, we're so sorry. We are the ones that make texts like this difficult. You know, that's the irony as we're preparing. Some chauvinist somewhere would say, why can't the ladies get around this text? They can't get around this text because of us. We're the ones that have perverted this and made it so hard for our precious ladies. And you just wait, we're going to read from some of these feminists in a moment what they have to say about true liberation. But ladies, listen to me. Where we have failed you, there's been another one that hasn't failed you. Your rescuer. Look at verse 15. Yet, all the sin, all the pain, yet she will be saved through childbearing. Now, friends, we already know two things about a tough verse like that. One, and I pray this, we just track quickly through it. Childbearing is not a physical act, or not just a physical act, it's the whole deal. So whatever this verse is saying, it can't be talking about the fact that there's some sort of salvation through the act of childbirth. And in that, it's not that it grants eternal life. Childbearing is saving, preserving, but it's not saving you from hell, ladies. Even more, look at that if. There's a condition. If they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, there's a lot of trust, a lot of discipleship, a lot of action there. And we good Protestants know our Ephesians 2 very well. By grace you have been saved. Not by men, by leading you've been saved, not by women, by childbearing you've been saved. No, by grace, so that no man should boast. I'm a great worker, I'm a great mother. No, you are saved. So whatever this verse is saying, it's not talking about that. There are no conditions on our salvation, praise God, but there are conditions on how we work out our salvation. You remember that last summer we went to Philippians 2:12. My beloved, Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's about working out gospel truths. And what's one of the biggest? Colossians, you should know this. Now I pray our identity in Christ, our identity as image bearers of God. And we redeem that as Christians to live the way God designed, not the way the world dictates. The God of all creation who designed men and women equally yet different but perfect for each other with specific defined roles for our restrictions, no loved ones for our protection. God is not in the business of putting you in harm's way. He created you, loves you, protects you. And that's God's design. And women, you have a blessed design. You have an incredible role. You have an amazing influence. You know, ladies, I've been thinking a lot about you over these weeks, and I was thinking, a lot of my experiences with women, and I don't know if it's true of you, a lot of the oppression drives women to influence and power. Because it's beat down, and God's given you gifts, and you want to influence, and you want to have power. And I get it. Everyone, let's just take one of them, influence. You want to have influence, godly influence. Ladies, it hit me this week, especially looking at this very difficult verse 15. You know, God has given you influence in a place that nobody can touch. I want you to let that sit. We can, and I want to be understanding, ladies, many ladies will go around and they want influence, they want positions, they want titles, they want freedom. And men hear this, we don't get this. He's given it to our helpmates. He's given them a vocation. And the hard part is, because we've caused this in so many ways, so many women want influence, and it's right within their walls. In fact, it's right within their womb. The greatest people, Christians of this generation, attribute it beyond God to one, and it's a mother. Your eyes weep at those thankful speeches, right? Why? Because they're thanking their mom. But when the world has failed them, who is the one that came to the rescue? Mom. And this is where we fail, men. And ladies, I'm just begging you. And if you don't want to believe the worked up guy at the front, hear what these ex-feminists have to say. I quote, pretending that women and men are the same hurts women because the ways they are treated are based on the norms for men. It also hurts men who with good intentions speak to women as they would to men and are nonplussed when their words don't work as they expect. It could even spark resentment and anger. If we recognize and understand the differences between us, we can take them into account, adjust to them, and learn from each other's differences. End quote. Here's another. Quote, Rifling through the pages of your daughter's school books, what you won't see is a single image celebrating the work women do as wives and mothers. That information is carefully and systematically expunged from the official cultural record. When a culture begins to promote false conceptions of sex, gender, and family, the reverberations are felt immediately, penetrating deep into the least public and most intimate realms of our daily lives. And one more, I quote, "Not everyone believed that the family was so oppressive that women could only thrive apart from it." I sometimes think liberals are angry because they believe the grandiose promises of the liberation movements. They're disappointed because most women do not wish to be liberated from their essential nature as a woman. Most of us love being mothers and wives, which gives our lives a richness, mark this, that few men can ever accomplish professionally. Nor has it made for a better society to liberate men from their obligations as husbands and fathers. Ladies, amen. Amen. Those are from feminists that were hurt, were left in harm's way, and took one too many bullets. And now are looking back on a life with regret because the world has said, go out and do that thing. C.S. Lewis has said it best. I love this. You guys know I like his insights. The homemaker has the ultimate career. All other careers exist for one purpose only, and that's to support the ultimate career. Men, that must be an amen. Whatever I do, whatever you do, man, it is to support the one thing. I love my wife because she's there, and look, we've been through stuff, but she gets it and understands it. I'm there to support her. Whatever I do, as insignificant as it is, it's for her to raise those two boys. And I can scream all I want about a generation going awry. Or we can both together, my wife and I, embrace the one measure of influence that God has given us, these two boys, and pour every ounce of our being into them. Because the world is falling apart. What is the old saying? Go, the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. What a treasure. What a blessing. And listen, men, we will never have that. Never know what it feels like physically in the womb, and never know what it feels like spiritually to have your salvation worked out through the very vocation from the hand of God who made you. Ladies, I've gone on far too long. Listen, we love you. We do, as men. We're committed to you, and we want to do it God's way. You are our perfect complement in every way. This chapel will be nothing without you. So let us link not just a corporate together like we're going to do next week, but as men and women blended together, not just in marriage, but in the household of God. Ladies, you are loved, and we are with you. Let's pray.